Last time we left off in our study of chapter 12, around the area of verse 13, Paul has been continuing his defense of his ministry to these Corinthians. We have spent a number of weeks now looking at Paul's defense of his ministry. He had come under sustained attack from a group within the Corinthian church, stirred up and agitated by the false teachers that had wormed their way in and had gained an influence over them. Of course, it is always in the devil's interest to attack and to discredit the faithful ministry of God's word, and that's why the Apostle Paul came under such sustained and vicious attack. As far as his service for God was concerned, it was necessary for Paul to defend himself and to defend his ministry. We've seen how repeatedly he refers to his own discomfort at having to defend himself, and yet it is necessary for him to get beyond that discomfort personally, and for the sake of the ministry and for the sake of the cause of God and of the gospel itself, to defend the work that he had done. Now right to the end almost of the epistle, this is his theme. He's pressing home a defense of his ministry. As we come to verse 12 and 13, for example, in chapter 12, he is emphasizing again that truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Certainly, he's insisting, I did have the ministry of an apostle. You saw it. The Corinthian church had the evidence before them during his periods of ministry among them. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Had the evidence before their very eyes, and now, contrary to that evidence, they had been persuaded to join in the attacks that had been launched and leveled against Paul. Last time we thought of the major argument that he uses in the beginning of chapter 12, where he emphasizes that one of the key differences between a true servant of God and those who are false apostles and deceitful workers is that abundance of revelations, that fellowship with God. He had seen the Lord, he knew the Lord, he had a word from God. That's what makes the difference. That was a vital validation of the apostles' service, of the genuineness of the ministry that he had had among them, because he had a word from God. He was the bearer of a message from the Lord, and that was the hallmark of authenticity of his ministry. That is ever the hallmark, the authenticating factor of those who are called of God, those who have a ministry from the Lord. It is that they are simply the bearers of the Lord's word. They are messengers from the Lord, like Haggai was of old, the Lord's messenger in and with the Lord's message. That's what makes a genuine ministry. It is the possession and the heralding of a word from the Lord. Faithful preaching of God's truth is the mark of a genuine minister of the gospel. And Paul emphasizes this at some length in the opening verses of chapter 12 as a vital validation of his ministry. As he comes toward the end of his defense, he is, from a number of different perspectives, insisting upon the fact that he is determined to go on. Just as he has been doing, he will go on. He has set himself on a course, and he will not deviate from it. Perhaps one of the best evidences of authenticity and genuineness is this very spirit of undeviating, unswerving to the calling of God. You will remember that the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 24, in discussing some of the horrendous things that his saints will have to pass through in the interval between his first and second advent, He says this in verse 13 of Matthew 24, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And now a man is not saved by his endurance, or because he continues to the end, as if he is saved by his own works. But rather the man who is saved, the genuine Christian, is one who will evidence that genuineness by his perseverance. He goes on. He goes on to the end. He is faithful to the end. He serves Christ to the end. And perhaps this is one of the evidences of Paul's authentic ministry for Christ that we could overlook even as we examine these verses. But the simple fact that he is going on, he's not going to be deflected from the course that God has called him to, but with dogged persistence and with consistency, he is going to go on in the path that the Lord has called him into. Determination to press on is written large over the final section of his defense of his ministry. Let me point out as we look at the last section of chapter 12 to begin with, that he was determined to press on in his service of God and his service of these believers despite the grave concerns that he had, despite the attacks, despite the opposition, despite the hardships. He's spoken about the thorn in the flesh, the physical hardships that were involved in just going on serving the Lord. Despite the assaults that were being made against his ministry, he's going to press on. Verse 14, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come unto you." Now, Corinth at this particular point was a hotbed of opposition and hostility. But I am ready to come. I am ready to continue in the work and the ministry that Christ has called me to. And here he is particularly emphasizing, I'm ready to continue my responsibility even to you. Though you're going to be resisting me, though there will be those there in Corinth that will detest me and speak harshly against me, I have a responsibility before God as a gospel minister to you, and I am not going to give up that responsibility. I am ready to come. I am ready to come. Now let's pick out some of the statements of motive here, because there was an underlying motive, something that nurtured this determination. We have statements in the verse 14 and 15 and again in verse 19 that shine some light upon this matter. "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For," now here he touches on his motive, "for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not for parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Verse 19, "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you." We speak before God in Christ. "But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." His desire was for the spiritual well-being of these saints, that they might make progress in grace, that they might be edified. Everything that he was doing was for their edification. You know that the word simply indicates a building up in grace and in the faith, a growing in the knowledge of God and an experience of the Savior. And he's ready now the third time to come. This is his desire, to see them progress in the faith. Parental love fills his heart, using the illustration in the verse 14 of parents laying up in store for their children. It's a natural thing to make provision for our children, to seek to do our best by them and to provide for them. 1 Timothy 5:8, "If any man make not provision for his own, especially they of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." It is a Christian thing to do, to desire to make provision for our children. Paul had that same desire in the spiritual realm. He felt paternal feelings for them. He had been the means of pointing them to Christ. He describes himself as their father in the gospel. He has a responsibility for them, and it is his desire to lay up provision for them. This is what his ministry involves. This is what motivates him to work, to keep on going, despite the opposition, in order that he might make available to them the riches of the gospel of Christ, the exceeding riches of his grace that had been committed to his care and charge in the ministry that has been given to him. In this, he was entirely unmoved by materialistic considerations. I seek not yours, but you. Not interested in your money. Not interested in the context of dealing. Not interested in any sort of a salary that they wanted him to take. No, he wanted to preach the gospel of God there freely. That was a conviction he felt was necessary, and he was determined to carry that through. But he wasn't interested in any materialistic considerations. It's not you I seek, but yours. Your well-being, your benefit, your spiritual growth in grace. In this he was simply following on from the example that the Lord Jesus commanded for his disciples. Remember how he sent them out in Matthew 10? Provide neither gold nor silver for your purse. Just go. Just go, and the laborer is worthy of his meat. But they were not to go out as men bent on making their fortune. They were not even to add a scrip. They weren't to carry that little bag that they could have put those material possessions in. They were to go out rather freely having received. They were to freely preach the word that Christ had given to them. In contrast, it's obvious that the false prophets that Paul was coming into direct conflict with here were men who were greedy of gain. In fact, he has challenged them back in chapter 11 and the verse 12. He challenged them. You preach for nothing. You labor for nothing. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, again to go back to that passage that deals at considerable length with the false prophet, but in 2 Peter 2 in the verse 3, and through covetousness shall they words make merchandise of you. That's always the way of the false prophet. He's motivated by covetousness, motivated by a desire to buy and sell his hearers, to make profit of them. Later in that chapter, in the verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children. That's always the mark of the false prophet, a worldly-minded man determined to advance himself financially and materially. Paul had no such desires. This was his underlying motive. Without a care for material things, desiring only as a father the spiritual well-being and enrichment of his spiritual children, is coming for their edification. Now, Paul had been consistent in this manner. This is obviously how he had acted previously among them. Verse 13 indicates that on previous visits to Corinth, he was not burdensome to them, for reasons that he outlines, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because he felt that it would hinder the work of the gospel in Corinth. He refused to take a salary. He would support himself. He wouldn't be burdensome. That's in the past here, according to verse 13. That's his past activity among them. This is how he's going to act again, verse 14. The third time I am ready to come to you, I will not be burdensome to you. Not this time either. This is how I've been in the past. This is how I will be in the future. This is how I am now. And we read in the verse 17 and 18 that this is how Paul's delegates to Corinth had acted. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? Well, I sent Titus and another brother with him. Did they not follow my example? Or did I make a gain of you through them? Verse 16, it would appear, that final section, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. That seems to be a statement where Paul is repeating an allegation that had been made against him. It doesn't describe what he was or what he had actually done, but it would appear that he's facing down an allegation that was made against him. That there were some in Corinth said, oh yes, that's all right. You didn't come and take money off us. Aye, but you did it in an underhand way. You sent Titus and somebody else along and they took the money and passed it along. That would have been craftiness. That would have been guile. That would have been appearing to be something and then acting in an underhand fashion in an altogether different way in order really to advance himself materially. And it would appear that allegation was made against him in Corinth. But he faces that down here and he says, well, think about it. When Titus did come, didn't he do exactly what I've done? Oh, there was no guile, there was no craft, there was no underhanded taking advantage of the believers in Corinth and obtaining from them that material support. No. Paul said, I've been consistent in this. I haven't shown guile. I haven't been crafty. Haven't been underhanded. Well, consistency in the work of God is a rare virtue indeed. Especially when it comes to this matter. Because self-advancement and material prosperity so often undermine consistency. Where in order to be better off financially, we sacrifice consistency in doing what is right. There is a departure from how we have sought to serve God in the past. But Paul sets us a wonderful example here of how he had remained to this time proof against the appeal of that covetous nature that was within him, that appeal of the world and its material prosperity. I didn't do it in the past, I'll not be doing it in the future, and nobody I ever sent did it in my name. That is, benefiting materially or financially from their time there in Corinth. Paul demonstrates his consistency here, determined to go on without altering those principles, even with regard to financial remuneration that he had spoken of in the past. Now, he was sorry that some had taken offense. Verse 13, it's obvious that there were those in Corinth who had been offended by this. What is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? They had all the signs of the apostle. They had the miracles. They had the signs and wonders, the miraculous testimony of the Holy Ghost to the genuineness of Paul's ministry. But there was one thing that rankled with some of them. And they felt that, oh, this makes us inferior to churches. Because Paul will not take a salary from the congregation. Now, he had a right to do that. We have looked at that in previous studies in 1 Corinthians. He establishes his right to do it. But he also had the right to refuse to take it if he felt that it would, as he did, hinder the advance of the gospel of Christ. Now, he was genuinely sorry here that some had taken offense on this matter and felt slighted and put down by the fact that he would not take this remuneration. He says to them, however, forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. In a sense, he apologizes to them, but he asks to be forgiven for insisting. This is the way it's going to be all the way. Now, Paul was an accommodating man. Over and again in his epistles, there are statements that indicate that he was ready to accommodate the feelings and concerns of others to a great degree, but only up to a certain point. There were things that he could not and would not compromise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, he had said there concerning meat, "Wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." He was ready to deny himself even that which he had a liberty to exercise. He was going to deny himself rather than cause his brother to stumble and to fall in the Christian path. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 33, he says this, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." He was ready to accommodate opinions and views and notions as far as he could possibly accommodate them. He wasn't an inflexible kind of man. He was ready to sacrifice whatever was necessary in order to advance the gospel of Christ. Yet there were concerns that he could not allow to intrude upon his ministry. And here was one of them. He felt strongly before the Lord that this was something he needed to do, lest he should hinder the gospel of Christ in the city of Corinth. And he begged leave here of these believers, "I'm sorry that you feel inferior by this. I'm sorry you have offended or have been offended, but I must plead for indulgence in this matter. This is the way it's going to be. I can't compromise on this particular point. Forgive me, I don't intend to hurt. It's not done for hurtful reasons, it's done for the best reasons, and I'm going to keep on doing it." There are concerns that we must be ready to accommodate. But equally, there are concerns that are raised sometimes by people in the work of God that are not to be accommodated, where we have to say to them, "I'm sorry, but this is what we feel the Lord would have us to do, and we're going to keep on doing it." And that was the attitude that Paul had on this particular matter. He was determined to press on in his service of the Lord. Now, he did have concerns. In verse 20, he speaks of his fears. "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Here were his concerns. He was afraid of what he would find when he arrived among them. Although he was determined to come and to act as he said he would, "I'm coming and I'm going to deal with these issues that are outstanding," he was not without trepidation. He was not without fear as he contemplated what lay ahead. He was anxious about what he would find. He feared for them in verse 20. He felt an anxiety over their spiritual state and the very real possibility of dissension. All of those things that are mentioned by name there in the second part of verse 20. Wraths, strifes, debates, envyings, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Paul feared that these things were going to break out. He knew that if he went in to take the bull by the horns, as it were, on this occasion, there was a very real possibility that here is how it's going to work out. But this was not going to dissuade Paul. The thought of debate, envying, strife, wrath, backbiting, whispering, swellings and tumults, weren't going to put him off. Because Paul had a very pronounced sense of what was right, what he needed to do, the ministry under God that he needed to discharge, and it didn't matter what the reaction was going to be, even among these believers in Corinth. You see, the sad thing is that these are the reactions that are to be expected from among those within the church who oppose a ministry like Paul's. When men set themselves against an apostolic ministry, and if we take Paul's ministry, and I believe that it is revealed to us in the Scriptures, as a benchmark of what a minister ought to be. Here is the ministry that is characterized the Church of Christ today. This is what a gospel minister is to be like, but so often the preacher finds himself opposed, even within the church, by those who have no desire to see an apostolic ministry carried through in their midst. For whatever reason, they set themselves against Paul in Corinth. That's not the kind of preacher we want. That's not the kind of ministry we're happy with. And wherever you have that attitude, inevitably when you bring somebody like Paul in, who's coming to confront what is wrong and to establish what is right, you're going to get the reaction that is described here. Debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings and tumults. There was the very real risk of what we might call as a real good row in that church whenever Paul showed up to insist upon things being done right, on wrong being put away and sin being once and for all dealt with. Here was a lingering, festering issue that had gone on now for many months. Sin of the worst kind had broken out in the congregation, and even yet at this point, it hadn't been fully or finally dealt with. And Paul knew, when I go in there, and as we shall see later, he was going in to deal with those who were obstinate, who had set themselves against the counsel of God. When you go in to deal with a situation like that, here's the consequence. Paul wasn't going to be put off by that. There are times in the work of God where these things are to be faced, not to be run away from. And for the sake of doing what's right, then if there's going to be a row, well then let there be a row. But let's do what's right. Paul was not going to be dissuaded. He was determined to press on in his service of God, in the ministry that God had given to him, even though it was very likely going to end in a real rumpus in Corinth. You look at the terms that he uses at the end of verse 20. These are things that the human heart naturally doesn't like. The heart of a Christian tends to turn away from these things. There is a gentleness about the child of God that does not relish debate and strife and wrath and envying and backbiting and whispering and swellings, great outbreaks of feeling and tumults. These are not things that we delight in. For the most part, I think most of us would do anything to smooth this over. Paul recognized in order to defend the truth and in order to exercise that ministry that God had given to him and for the good of these believers, then this is something that he must be prepared to face. There can be no compromising of what is right simply because if we persist in what's right, we're going to cause a row. Paul was determined to press on. Oh, he feared for them. He feared their reaction. He feared that there would be those that would be carried away in a carnal, wicked, rebellious reaction against the work that the Lord had given him to do. He feared for himself. Verse 21. He feared being humbled and shamed by God by finding that much of his work among these believers had been undone. And lest when I come, here's an addition to his statement about his fear. And lest when I come, again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. He feared being humiliated by what he saw. He feared arriving in Corinth and seeing that the work of his hands had been decimated. He knew that humbling would be a work of the Lord. My God will humble me among you. He knew that the Lord was in sovereign control of all of these things. And it may be that he thought that, well, when I go back to Corinth, maybe the Lord has a hard lesson in store for me there to teach me that it's not my work, to teach me that anything that I build can fall to the ground again just as quickly, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is what Paul feared. He feared being shamed and humiliated by seeing that his work had been undone. That there were so many that had been unaffected by the efforts that he had made to turn them from sin. That is a humbling thing. That is a humiliating thing. That's a shameful thing for any preacher to have to face up to. To see unproductivity, no result from his labors, no fruit, no effort has been spared, but there has been no turning, there's been no change, there has been so little accomplished. It's a humiliating thing, and it's a humiliating lesson sometimes that God has to teach us, that we might come to recognize that the work that needs to be done is a work of God that only He can do. But despite these concerns and despite these fears, the apostle was absolutely determined to go on and not to draw back, but he was going now to come and visit them in Corinth. As we move into chapter 13, that determination is still in view. A determination that is evidently ready to confront obstinacy among God's people. He was determined to go despite the fears and the concerns and the opposition. But here's what he was determined to do. It has now come to the time where Paul is going to have to take on the obstinate in the congregation in Corinth. Those that had not turned from sin, and those who in that wicked spirit of defiance were now in fact rubbishing his ministry and following the lead of false prophets and criticizing his work for God. Well, verse 21, the apostle raises the sorry prospect of professing Christians who have refused to turn from their sin, even under previous rebuke from God through the apostle. They had the first epistle, the inspired word of God, an authoritative rebuke from God of their sin, but they held out against it. Many, he speaks of, which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Fleshly, wicked, unclean living that had been rebuked by God, but they hadn't turned. They had, in defiance of God's word, held out against it and refused to leave the paths of uncleanness. That was obstinacy. That was that spirit of stubborn defiance. Oh, it's a sad characteristic that is very widely abroad in the people of God today. You can show the Christian so often something from the Word of God, and it doesn't seem to matter. No, I'm just going to go on doing what I'm doing anyway. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. There's no sense of God's Word being the authoritative rule of faith and practice and a bowing to that. Rather, there is the stiff-necked spirit of obstinacy and pride. Now, there was plenty of that in Corinth, and Paul was determined that now he's going to confront that. When God called Ezekiel into the prophetic ministry, he said to him, right in the process of calling him to preach, he said, I'm going to make your forehead harder than adamant, because you're going to have to go head to head with headed sinners. I'm going to make your forehead harder than theirs. And the prophet Ezekiel came face to face with that same spirit of obstinacy. In his case, it was the obstinacy of idolaters and of those that had utterly turned away from God's Word and God's truth. Here it's professing believers, but they show the same sort of hardness. An obstinate, hard heart. Paul's arrival among them would mean the end of leniency. Verse 2, if I come again, I will not spare. I'm warning you, he says, I've told you this before, and I'm telling you again as if, just as I told you when I was there the second time, and I'm forewarning you now that I'm coming the third time, I will not spare. The end has come for leniency. There was a time to rebuke sin and to sit back and wait, as it were, for that rebuke to work its way out in the heart and soul and produce the fruits of repentance. And Paul had waited and waited and gone the second mile in order to be lenient to these offending believers, to give them opportunity to repent. He had put off his promised visit and, of course, drew criticism for that. But he said back in chapter 1 and the verse 23, that to spare them he had not come already. But now the time has come where no more leniency, no more opportunity to repent at leisure, as it were. He's coming now to force the issue. There is a time when leniency must stop. Is it not so with God Himself? He shows mercy and long-suffering time and time and time again, but there comes a time in every case of offending God, there comes a time when enough is enough and God deals in much harsher, sterner ways. Now Paul is coming to deal with sin. And he's coming to deal with sin, to use the word in verse 10, using sharpness. No more leniency. Here's the opposite attitude now. There's going to be the power of God in sharpness. The authority that God had given to use sharpness in the rebuke of sin. The offices that Christ has given to His church have been endued with a degree of authority delegated from the Savior Himself. As the King, He delegates to the offices of His church authority to deal with sin. And yes, there will be lenience. There will be a forthright condemnation of sin, as Paul had done in the first epistle. There will be lenience. There will be tenderness. There will be mercy. There will be a gentleness in order to see offenders turned again to the right way. But there comes a point in time when sharpness is the right approach to take. In fact, it is the Christian thing to do. It is the God-honoring approach to take. And Paul is saying here, if I come again, now be sure of this, I'm going to deal sharply with sin. No more Mr. Nice Guy, as it were. I'm going to deal hard with this because the time has come. When he wrote to Titus about the spiritual condition of the Cretan believers. Rebuked them sharply in order that they might be edified, in order that they might be fitted for service in the Church of Christ. Rebuked them sharply. Sharpness is sometimes necessary. His purpose in dealing so among them was an exhibition of Christ's power. And going head to head with their obstinacy, he was going with the intention of exhibiting among them the power of Jesus Christ. The power of Christ lay behind the sharpness, lay behind this hardened attitude to sin, no more tolerance. No more leniency. Oh, the power of Christ shows itself in His church in that very fashion when there has to be a dealing with obstinacy and a refusal to repent. Now, Paul speaks here in a very interesting way in verses 3, 4, particularly, where he speaks of his union with Christ and of how two seemingly paradoxical evidences of that union come into play here. He speaks about the weakness. Now, he'd been criticized for his weakness. It was an object of ridicule among the Corinthians, Paul's weakness, his meekness, his physical weakness, his refusal to use the highfalutin terms of oratory and philosophy, and he was despised as a sort of a little man. Paul says, you know where that comes from? It comes from union with Christ. That's where that meekness, self-effacing modesty that Paul displays here, that's where it comes from. He was crucified through weakness. We also are weak in Him. What the Corinthians found themselves criticizing was actually an evidence of Christ's likeness in the Apostle Paul. But then he says, the other product of being in Christ is His power. Now he refers to the weakness, and this is something that is chapter 12 as well, when we are weak then we are strong. Refers to the weakness that comes by union with Christ first, because that is necessary in order to have the power. Just as in our union with Christ we die that we might live, so in the Christian life we crucify the flesh, we deny ourselves, we weaken ourselves. We seek to work out that character of this very weakness that Paul is talking about. The flesh is crushed. The power of the flesh is broken. There is not an insistence and an assertion of self. There is a humility and a brokenness that comes from union with Christ and that ongoing work of identity with His cross work. We crucify the flesh, but that is necessary if we would see the power. You remember how Paul, again himself, put it in Philippians chapter 3. It was his deepest longing that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. He wanted a life of spiritual power. How to have it is the question. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. So there was, in order to have the power of His resurrection, there had to be the working out of that death in Him. That weakness, that crushing and breaking of the flesh and of His natural being, in order that He might have the power of Christ. Now He's saying, I'm coming to you, and there's no more leniency, and I'm coming to deal with sin, and I'm going to deal with sin in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And you will find, you Corinthians, that that weakness mocked and despised in me is in fact the product of a union with Christ, an ongoing identity with Him. And that very weakness is the means to me coming in the power of Christ. We read in verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. They were challenging Paul. Come on, show us Christ. Let's see Christ in you. And it's as if he rebukes their folly initially, and he says, well, the weakness, you see that? You've mocked that? You've derided that? That's a proof of my being in Christ. But when I come and deal with sin in an authoritative, sharp fashion, that will be a proof of Christ speaking in me. And the weakness that you have derided is in fact the means of me experiencing the power of God as the flesh is crushed, as the flesh is crucified. I experience the power of God, and you're going to know that power and feel that power in the rebuke of sin. That if I come again, I will not spare. This is always the evidence of Christ speaking through us. Always the evidence of an experience of the power of God. There is a striking against sin. There is a sternness, a stiffness, an inflexible, unyielding going head to head with sin, even in the church. Maybe I should say especially in the church. There is a determination to set himself here against obstinate believers. And that determination is worked out as an evidence of the power of Christ, of the authority of Christ. That in turn became a badge of authenticity, yet another stamp of a hallmark on Paul's ministry. Not only determined to carry through his ministry, but determined to go head to head even with the most obstinate offenders against God. Oh, the power of God always strikes against sin. This is part of the determination that the apostle shows here in his defense of his ministry. I think perhaps that we should maybe just leave it at that point and come back and next time take up the chapter at verse 5 and deal with the challenge that Paul issues to these obstinate believers. But what a dreadful thing obstinacy is in the church. It must be confronted. It cannot be backed down from. The power of Christ, where it is at work, will confront obstinacy. That's what we need as we look with grief upon so many professing Christians today and see them determined to hold to a course that is in disobedience to God's word. What do we need? We need to see what Paul experienced here by his constant daily fellowship with Christ, the crushing of our flesh, that we might experience the power of God to rebuke sin and to deal with that obstinacy. We need the power of God, and it only ever comes at this price, the weakness that Paul speaks of here. Being reduced in ourselves to nothing. Reduced to that which is despicable to the world. Reduced to that which is to be derided and mocked. We must be reduced. We must see that crucifying of the flesh in order that we would see the proofs of Christ speaking in us and through us worked out in power in our service for Him. We face a great deal of obstinacy today. We must have the power that Paul had as he set himself with determination to go to Corinth. It's one thing to be determined, but we must have the power to confront that hardened spirit that is abroad today. May God grant it to us. Make us ready to pay the price as Paul has been all the way through here. I rejoice in my weakness. I'm happy to crucify the flesh, to deny myself, to see myself broken and crushed and reduced to nothing in order that I may have the power of God. Because ultimately, what is it that will turn obstinate believers from their backsliding, from their sin, to seek God? It is a servant of Christ filled with the power of God that comes at the expense of being crucified with Christ. May the Lord work that crucifixion out in us, that we might be weak in Him, and so made instruments of His power against sin. We'll leave it there. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.